Atheist Nomads, episode 409. What is the Bible?
The podcast you're about to listen to includes cursing and talking about hoo-haws. Please be advised.
Welcome to another episode of Atheist Nomads. I am Dustin, and joining me is Lauren.
I thought for sure you were going to go with something nerdy, like generating script for scripture.
No, this is going to... What I've decided to do with last week's Dustin off the degree and trying to figure out what's a topic or series or direction I can go that I can actually do right now. Like, there are some that I want to do that are, I don't have the time. And getting back to the basics.
We're starting camping season. You're done.
Right. Maybe in the winter, but.
We'll get back to it next January.
Getting back to the basics.
Yeah. Stuff you haven't talked about in like 300 episodes.
If I even covered it really then, or at least cover it from a different angle than I did 150 episodes ago. So last one was, what is faith? We recently did one on, what is salvation?
Yeah.
So that fits with this. And now we're doing, what is the Bible? Literally, what Bible comes from is the Greek ta biblia, which is basically the little books.
Okay. A collection of smaller.
A collection of small books.
Okay. Okay.
Inherently, in the particular word, it suggests little papyrus scrolls.
Okay.
Specifically papyrus, not vellum.
Biblia is specifically papyrus?
Yeah.
Oh.
Where papyrus...
They would have distinctions like that.
Papyrus was cheap.
Right.
It grew all over Egypt, so it was relatively cheap. So it was the paperback of the day.
Okay.
The leather-bound hardback of the day was vellum, which is literally leather.
Okay, yeah.
It is animal skins that you write on. Papyrus outside of the desert will rot.
Oh.
And won't last long-term, much like paper books of today. Vellum is cured animal skins.
Is it like super thin or...
Yeah.
Okay.
Thin skins. It'll last, theoretically, forever. There were a couple other... ancient papers that were used, but those were the main two relevant to the Bible. And at the time the term started to be used, which we're talking 2nd, 3rd, or even 4th century CE. Actually, 3rd or 4th century CE is when the term was starting to be used as the books.
Okay, because the Bible always refers to the particular Christian set of scriptures. It's not used anywhere else, right?
No.
No, that's not true. There's...
Well, you'll hear the Hebrew Bible. That is a Christianizing view of the Talmud and Tanakh and the Hebrew scriptures.
Right. Because if you can't anglicize it, it's not gonna make it.
Yeah. And so we have Bible is a anglicized, Latinized Greek word.
I do prefer to pronounce it Bible. Everybody has a Holly Bible in their house,
okay,
right?
And also, it being the Bible is also changing the number of the word from plural to singular.
Where Bible is both plural and singular?
The original, in the Greek, it was the books.
Right.
Not the book. It wasn't the good book. It was the holy books. So, anyway, the whole concept of scripture is something that seems to have its origin in ancient Judaism. The old school pagan religions, which the Eastern religions are just modern versions of, the concept of having scripture just didn't really make sense. Just like the concept of religion as a thing wouldn't have made sense to somebody at that time.
Okay.
Yes, there are writings. There are some that you might hold a little bit higher, but...
Most of it, well, everything was oral back then anyway.
And there was a lot of oral
storytelling. Nobody wrote that stuff down.
So the ancient Jews, sometime, depending on if you're going with the scholarly opinion, conventional scholarly opinion, or the conservative Christian and traditional view.
Yeah, well.
Under the traditional view, texts were being written down all along. And Moses actually wrote the books of Moses.
that's hilarious.
Those have been copied over and over since.
Crying out loud. Yeah. the literalists.
The more scholarly view is there were oral traditions that were passed along and eventually were written down, probably during or after the Babylonian exile.
Okay.
Is when that started. There are some references.
Somebody actually thought, man, we should write this down.
Yeah. Like there's references in Ezra about, you know, bringing the holy texts back, for talking about before the exile. There's, in 2 Kings, there's, the law being rediscovered. That kind of alludes to, when you read it with a little bit more of a critical eye, it's a new king was wanting to bring about religious reform and quote unquote rediscovered the old law.
Right.
As in wrote down new stuff.
And claiming it was old.
Right. Whether or not that happened or whether or not that was what was in would end up being what's in the Bible is unknowable. And so, but sometime kind of after the year 400 BCE, would have been around the time that these oral traditions would have been getting written down. By around 200 BCE, Jewish communities started to have an idea of some of these books are the special word of God, and some are not. Some of these old texts they have, even though
most... I'd love to know the decision process behind that.
And it was a gradual process where some books became more favored and some became less favored. And as the synagogue started to form, some books would be read from in the synagogue and other books wouldn't be.
Okay.
And by the end of the Roman Jewish Wars and the exile of all Jews from Palestine, there was a firmly established, these are the books that are the Hebrew scripture.
Okay. That's interesting because it's like a library where you have the most popular books that are constantly being pulled out and are eventually set as the official guidelines. But there's all this other stuff long gone, long forgotten, or there are actually still remnants of.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just interesting that... I cannot take literalists seriously.
Right. But also the development of the Hebrew canon, part of why it was a gradual process is there are the three separate sets of books that end up becoming part of the canon. The Torah, or the Law.
Okay.
Which is the five books of Moses.
Okay.
Then next up was the Prophets. Or the Nevi'im, which includes some of the books that Christians put in the history category and some that Christians put in the prophets category.
Like it's just a listing of prophets or...
No, these
stories
are...
Stories relating to prophet...
It's the books of...
Oh, books of like Paul and...
No, this wouldn't be Paul. No, this is Joshua, sorry. Judges, Samuel, Kings.
Okay.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets.
Okay. Sorry. Paul's way later.
Paul's Christian.
Right.
Yeah. And then there is the Ketuvim, or the writings, which is where you get Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the books that Christians put in the history section that the Jews did not, like Ruth and Esther. Daniel shows up in the writings. Generally, not in the prophets. Daniel probably wasn't written until 200 BCE.
Okay.
So it was, and it was written in two separate languages. Like parts of it were in Hebrew and parts of it were in Aramaic.
Well, that's a little confusing.
Uh-huh. I believe it was Ezra was the other one that also had that problem. And so it was accepted much later.
I'm sorry. Quick question. What do you mean by the Christians put into history?
Oh, the Christian Bibles are... The Old Testament is organized into the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Pentateuch being the five books.
Okay.
History, poetry, and prophecy.
Okay. Thank you. Okay.
It's just a way of structuring it. The histories are supposedly structured in chronological order. The poetry is structured longest to shortest.
Okay.
And the prophets are structured, the major prophets are structured chronologically, and the minor prophets are longest to shortest.
Okay. Yeah, because it's been a long time since I've looked at any of this. So yeah. it's all, and you know how my brain is gone. So it's all new to me.
And then, like, the New Testament is also broken down into sections with the Gospels, and then Acts, which is the history book, and then the Epistles, and then Revelation, which is its own thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, that makes more sense.
The Epistles are also ordered longest to shortest, but longest to shortest with the Pauline Epistles, and then longest to shortest with the non-Pauline Epistles.
Skipping that. Go back.
But go back. Okay, so... one of the most critical things that happened with the, at least for the Christian Bible in the Hebrew Bible period, was the Septuagint. This happened around 150 BCE in Alexandria. A group of 70 Jewish scholars were gathered to make the definitive Hellenistic Jewish Greek language scripture. And so... they collected what they viewed as being the Hebrew scriptures and
wrote it down and
made a
it?
Translation in Greek.
Okay, okay.
The Christian Old Testament generally is, well, the Christian Old Testament, the Catholic Old Testament in its entirety is the Septuagint.
Okay. They took that Greek and just ran with it.
Translated it to Latin and have gone with it. The official Old Testament is the Latin translation of the Greek translation.
Which is why you were so heavily involved in ancient languages. Mm-hmm. So many translations.
And now I say the Catholic version because there are additional books that weren't in the Septuagint that are found in some of the Orthodox Old Testaments. And I'm using Orthodox, including both Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox churches. And the Protestant Old Testaments have fewer books than the Septuagint does.
Oh, okay.
However, the number of books can also vary based on how many are actually split out. And so even that gets confusing because, like, in the Septuagint, there is no 1st and 2nd Samuel. That's the first book of the Kings. And there's no 1st and 2nd Kings. That is the second book of the Kings.
Was that done for emphasis, depending on what, you know, church you were, you know, in? Or was that a translation error?
It was.
Or a reorganization that just kind of stuck?
Reorganization that happened based on... because basically every major Bible translation since, like, King James on, and even some before that, were written by committee. So you have a committee of scholars who come together, they look at various manuscripts, they determine which are considered the most reliable, and they decide and vote on how they're going to organize it and how they're going to translate it.
So everything modern?
Everything modern. Yes. And everything modern, they're using what were considered the Middle Ages' best copies. The Textus Receptus was one created in the 15th century that was supposed to be the definitive, this is what the Bible should be in Greek. And that's what the King James translated off of. Okay. And the modern ones will take that, but also adjust it from older texts that have been found since. And then you get into a lot of textual criticism where you have to deal with, when is this dated to? How reliable is that dating? Where is it from? With the particular variations in it, which family of manuscripts does it fit into? Is it Alexandrian, or is it Caesarian, or is it Constantinople?
Okay.
Yeah.
It starts to get murky real quick.
It starts getting murky. And generally speaking, if it came from Alexandria, it was the best. So an Alexandrian manuscript or fragment will be favored over, like, an older Alexandrian one will be favored over almost anything else.
Okay.
Now, the modern Hebrew scriptures, because we're going to keep with that, also include often the rabbinic writings of the 2nd century BC on through, well, really the 2nd century CE on through about 1000 CE that are basically essays on how to follow the law and how to find loopholes to get around the law.
Noice.
Yeah. And how to be a Jew not in Israel.
Oh, okay.
And how to be keep God's favor without a temple.
Yeah. Because, I mean, you're the chosen people, but you've been exiled and enslaved, and you're not allowed to worship the way you are supposed to. Does that make you a bad Jew, or does that make you just a victim? And how do you make up for that? Interesting.
Now,
I thought about that.
The concept of canon and scripture that like most Americans would have is the Protestant view from the Martin Luther's principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone. You base all of your doctrine just off of that. That was a novel concept.
What do you mean, scripture alone?
That means any doctrinal decision you're going to make has to be based entirely off of what's in the Bible.
Okay.
You can't rely on history or tradition.
Okay.
That was a novel concept.
Even though the Bible has been revamped and rewritten and translated and changed a dozen times or more. How do you validate that?
Committees.
Oh,
you put it together a committee of scholars and have them figure it out.
Yeah, you get the experts to work out the details. Okay.
And yes, the things have been rewritten. Every copying of it, because these were all handwritten copies. There are cases where in the copying, notes were made, like some scribes were so particular and so exacting that if there were notes in the margin of the manuscript they were copying from, they would include that into the text.
Okay.
Some of those ended up were made early and made it into a lot of copies, which is why you'll find in some modern Bibles, entire sections, like entire verses moved to the footnotes.
Oh, so in the margins, put into the text, and then taken out of the text and put back into the margins, basically. Yeah, and modern Bibles with all the color coding, the highlighting, the footnotes.
Yeah.
It's not easy to read.
So like the John chapter 11 is one of those that in a lot of modern Bibles has been moved into the footnotes, because in the oldest manuscripts, it's not there.
It just showed up one day.
It's the prostitute being brought before Jesus, and or the adulterous woman being brought before Jesus, and he says, you know, who is without sin, cast the first stone.
It wasn't even in the first.
That's not in the oldest manuscripts.
All right, well.
So that's been, in some Bibles, that has been moved into the footnotes, or just gets a footnote saying, it wasn't in the oldest manuscripts. The ending of Mark.
I love that, because people who think that, you know, this is the word of God, he's like, well, how do you explain this? It's like, which version of the Bible are you talking about?
The last chapter of the book of Mark isn't in the oldest manuscripts, and some Bibles have moved that into the footnotes.
Ah.
The entire ending.
Nice. That's crazy.
Yeah. But then there's also way more drastic examples, like the book of Daniel being actually completely rewritten in the 2nd or 3rd century CE. This was a thing that was known. This was a thing that was talked about when Jerome was working on the Latin Vulgate. He even made a note on his choice of which version of Daniel to go with and why. And this is just a thing that happened. He didn't have a good explanation. He went with the newer one that was made more sense. It barely makes sense as it is.
So trying to make any sense of it is a task in itself.
Yeah. And so, but the Septuagint, that was accepted by early Christians as it would become known as the Old Testament, but that was just accepted as that plus this vague collection of Christian writings were the scriptures.
Okay. Oh man, it would be so much fun to just switch everybody back over to that. See what they, see how much of American society in particular would just...
Yeah.
Devolve into a mass of hysteria.
As far as what was considered to be canon, that was a slow, gradual process in the 4th and 5th centuries.
Oh, pretty late.
With various lists of books that were included at various times. And Augustine of Hippo held a conference where a synod where they decided on what books would be canon.
Committee.
Establish a committee to vote on it and decide. Effectively, what created Catholic canon, though, was Jerome creating the Latin Vulgate.
Okay.
Which the Latin Vulgate was an official papally authorized translation of the Septuagint and the New Testament books from Greek into the common Latin of the time.
Okay. So canon is, well, what is canon exactly? I mean, what is, in what way? The only way I know of canon is comic books.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, you have the main storyline that everybody accepts as the true storyline. And then all these other writings are kind of just alternate universes and not really, doesn't affect the main
the comic book story or canon concept is taken from biblical canon.
I figured it was related.
And it's what it means is the measuring stick.
Okay.
So it's the measuring stick to base theology off of.
Okay. That makes sense. Just verifying that that's what that means.
It's generally considered the Catholic canon was established at least by 382. It wasn't really officially declared that, though, until the Council of Trent in 1546.
Oh, that's a bit of a time gap.
It wasn't a big deal until Martin Luther made it a big deal.
Rebel rouser.
Nobody cared. Like, they needed to know which text to count, but then after that, the way that Christians had always done it until Martin Luther had to go and screw everything up was scripture and tradition are all of value. And so if you can base it off of what's in the Bible, or if it's just part of the Christian tradition, that's all of value.
So the stuff that I was really into, especially in high school, was the stuff that wasn't in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's all these weird references to angels and Eden and all these little side stories that nobody knows about, no Christian knows about, because it's not in the Bible proper. When did those get dropped out? Was the tradition side of it, the oral history and storytelling, that stuff got dropped off?
Now, some of these, what you would have been reading, the Christian mythology, would be texts that Protestants consider apocrypha.
Okay.
Some would be stuff that even Catholics consider apocrypha.
Definition of apocrypha.
The hidden books, the ones they don't want you looking at.
They're there, but they don't want you, that's not your day-to-day Bible. That's your...
No.
Okay.
They're considered... And generally considered to be useful to read, but not good enough for basing theology off of.
Okay. Not canon?
not canon.
Okay. Fun stuff.
Yeah. Now, the books that that Protestants consider apocrypha, Catholics consider to be deuterocanonical, meaning also canon.
Okay.
And that was something they did in response to Martin Luther declaring a bunch of the Old Testament to be apocrypha.
Ah, okay. That answers a lot of questions.
And then there's even some that Catholics don't accept that Eastern Orthodox do. There's some books that Eastern Orthodox doesn't accept, but the Syriac churches or the Georgian church or the Ethiopian church do accept.
Right, because if it's been written down...
Mm-hmm.
At some point, somebody's going to say, okay, this is just as legitimate as this. And they're going to base their church off of that.
Yeah.
What blows my mind is when all this stuff has been written down, and then these committees had gone through and picked which ones they wanted to be, you know, canon.
Yeah.
And then that just delegitimizes everything else that was written down and orally, you know, spoken of. And
well,
if it's God's word, why are you doing that?
The reason for it is orthodoxy versus heresy. The texts that fit with tradition, you accept as canon. The texts that don't fit with tradition, you reject as heresy.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay.
So, like, the infancy gospel of Thomas, there are fragments of that that are available. It was very much a Gnostic text. Gnosticism ended up being declared heresy, so their favorite books that supported their position were declared heretical.
Okay.
And then, therefore, efforts were made to erase them.
Burn!
Yeah.
You gotta burn them.
Yep.
So all these little side, you know, churches would pop up
mm-hmm.
saying, this is our favorite book, and the main church would be like, yeah, no, and burn it down.
Right.
And therefore, it's heresy, and it's gone.
Yeah. And while the Catholic Church was narrowing down its list of books in the 4th century, in the Greek-speaking and not even Greek-speaking parts of the Christian world at that time, they didn't care about that. Like, that only applied to the stuff under the Patriarch in Rome, not the Patriarch of Constantinople or Jerusalem or Alexandria.
Or, you know, the mass, you know, percentage of the population.
Yeah, the entire rest of the church. They weren't parties to that. They didn't agree to Augustine's council or the Council of Rome. So they had their own books.
True. The legitimacy of said committee is always put into question.
Just like how when Martin Luther made his decisions, that affected his followers. It didn't affect people who stayed loyal to Rome. Well, okay, the Council of Trent was called, and they did have to reevaluate their stance on canon and actually decided they hadn't really made canon, so they reaffirmed Jerome's Latin Vulgate as the canon.
Okay, that's funny.
Yeah.
Got put on the spot there.
Yeah, yeah. And then, of course, okay, so then you have, like, for a good example, in the Old Testament, the Prayer of Manasseh is considered apocrypha by Catholics and Anglicans, or Lutherans and Anglicans. It's not included in the rest of Protestants' Bibles. It's sometimes included in Catholic manuscripts, but probably not. But it is accepted by the Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox churches, as well as the
And it's not like it's any less legitimate than the rest of the manuscripts from, you know, historical context. It's just somewhere somebody decided that they didn't like it and cut it out.
Someone decided they did like it and other people decided they didn't.
Yeah. Okay.
First Esdras, second Esdras. It can be counted as parts of Ezra or separate and can be found in varying degrees in Apocrypha or not. Possibly in some Catholic texts or not, and as separate books sometimes in to varying degrees in the Eastern Bibles.
Wow. Okay.
There's some additions to Esther that the Catholic and Eastern churches all accept, but Protestants don't.
Protestants are weird.
There's the Book of Tobias that is in, you know, Protestants will accept as Apocrypha, but not in the Bible. Catholics in the Eastern churches all have it. The Book of Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, those are in the Catholic Bible and all the Eastern Bibles. Well, most of the Eastern Bibles. The Ethiopians don't include 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They have their own Maccabees books that are completely different.
Oh my God.
And then there's 3rd and 4th Maccabees, which Catholics don't accept, but some of the Eastern churches do, but others don't. The Ethiopians have the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Enoch, their Maccabees books, Ethiopic Pseudo-Josephus, but that's in their broader canon because they have a concept of the main canon and the broader canon.
Okay.
Which nobody else has. Well, that's just the Ethiopian Tehoedo church.
That's not what canon usually means, but okay.
Yeah. And then some manuscripts include Josephus's Jewish War, Volume 6. Some manuscripts include the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. Some manuscripts include Joseph and Asenath.
Yeah.
But not any modern Bibles.
When do we get into the modern Bibles? What was considered modern? Is that King James and after, or was that 1600?
We'll get back to that.
Okay.
Yeah. The Book of Psalms has 150 chapters in Protestant and Catholic Bibles. It has 151 in most Eastern churches. And in the Syriac Orthodox Church, there's 155 Psalms.
Wait, wasn't 155 the same as the everybody else?
150, 151, oh, and 155.
Okay, sorry.
There's the Psalms of Solomon that are in some old manuscripts, but not in any of the modern Bibles. The Wisdom of Solomon is separate from the main Proverbs book or Ecclesiastes.
Is that the cutting babies in half?
Nope. That's in...
No, that's totally separate.
Yeah. But the Wisdom of Solomon and the Wisdom of Sirach, those are in Catholic and Eastern Bibles. It gets weird.
I mean, I'm sure you can keep listing these all day. So
I don't need to go through all of them. The New Testament is definitely better.
Less revisions, less interfering committees.
it's been more consistent. And like there are some books that are in some older manuscripts, but none have really continued on into the modern ones. They've all basically settled on the same books.
Okay.
Even though Revelation was one of the last to be added in most of the non-Catholic traditions. And Hebrew, James, Jude, and Revelation, Martin Luther didn't want to include.
Oh.
Yeah. He argued against those being in the Bible. Sola Scriptura, but not these books.
Yeah.
They went against his theology.
But that's picking and choosing again.
If you're trying to do Sola Scriptura with a book that was written over several hundred years by dozens of authors, you can't be consistent.
No, you can't. Which is what, you know, why atheists have a field day with
this.
Because it's like, no, what are you doing? Which one are you even talking about?
So then when you get to the modern Bible, it's basically, you get into the early Renaissance. Martin Luther does his translation. The Catholics are working on trying to do more modern translations. There's this whole effort of getting, because in the Eastern churches, they either had the Bible in their local language or their language was Greek.
Right.
And so that wasn't a problem. But in the Western church, the Bible was in Latin. And one of the things Martin Luther pushed for was having it in the local language.
Right, because you got to a point where nobody knew Latin anymore, except for...
The church.
The church. And it was almost like a gatekeeping situation.
Well, especially since the church was holding on to, effectively, the dead form of a language from more than 1,000 years before. Like, theoretically, if they had been doing it in, you know, Roman Italian, that would have been probably pretty decent for the modern version of Latin, but they didn't. They were sticking with classical Latin.
Okay.
Latin Vulgar, the common form of Latin in the fifth century.
That was not so common by the 15th.
Yeah. So then with the Martin Luther printing a Bible in German, he translated it from Latin and Greek manuscripts that were available. There ended up being this effort to make some new translations. Eventually, the Catholic Church decided that, yes, it is okay to have the Bible in the common local tongue. And they started working on doing their own official translations, which resulted in them... This started these efforts to create authoritative compilations of the Greek manuscripts. So you look at a bunch of manuscripts, and then you make a Greek manuscript that is the authoritative one. And that had a bunch of reviews and modifications and adjustments until you finally got to the Textus Receptus, the received text.
Okay.
This was late 16th century.
Okay.
And that was generally considered to be the best and most authoritative Greek compilation available in the world.
Okay.
At least outside of where they still spoke Greek.
Outside of Greece.
Yeah. That is what the King James Version was based off of.
Okay.
And the King James Version is really the establishment of the modern English language Bible. There are other language Bibles, of course. Most Spanish Bibles are based off of, have historically been based off of the Latin Vulgate.
Okay.
The Jerome's Latin Vulgate Bible. A lot of the Catholic ones have been based off of that. So there'd be German language ones based off of the Latin Vulgate. There have been French language ones based off of that. Most of the Protestants have been trying to go back to the Greek and then eventually started going back to Hebrew texts. And those Hebrew texts are going from generally trying to pull from the Masoretic texts, which are the diaspora Jewish, was from the diaspora Jewish community in Spain in like the 4th, 5th, 6th century. And they did some really good, have a lot of really good manuscripts.
Okay.
And so, and those have been preserved even through the Inquisition. And so that's, so those are mostly what's being used for the Old Testament in modern times and old Greek manuscripts, where the manuscripts are using, they're starting from the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was working with stuff that was at most a couple hundred years old. The newer translations are drawing off of much older manuscripts and fragments that are being found, but the older you go, the less complete they are.
Right, and it's really hard to make anything make sense when you have fragments.
And with the Masoretic texts, they've been doing modifications on that too with stuff that have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because that's bringing in older manuscripts, and if you can bring in older manuscripts, that's always going
to
be better.
So there was like this trend line of trying to get everything a little bit more modern, get everything standardized, and then suddenly we have access to much older stuff, and now everybody's trying to go back to these older manuscripts and translations and fragments and trying to recreate the old stuff, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay. Because I remember in middle schools, evangelicals especially, if you mentioned reading the King James, they basically laughed at you because the King James English Bible is so passe. It's so...
Mm-hmm.
It was wrong on so many levels, which, of course, just, you know, cemented my own belief that it's all bullshit.
Well, because the King James was based on poor quality manuscripts.
Right.
The Textus Receptus, for the time period, was the best available. For now it is a very poor quality.
I'm sure the internet age has only made that, making that information easier to accept, or share, accessible, makes that even sillier. But
and then with modern translations, there's like English language ones, there's the Revised Standard and New Revised Standard, and even some newer, more revised standards.
Oh yeah, because the New Revised Standard version is most commonly preferred, this is the Wikipedia page, most commonly preferred by biblical scholars in the United States. 55 survey respondents still read the King James Version. And then the New International Version, which was the one I was familiar with in high school.
Yes, so the Revised Standard was an attempt to modernize the King James, drawing off of older manuscripts that had become available, and make it a little bit more readable while still trying to follow the poetic flow of the King James.
Okay.
So keep it as close to the King James as possible, but make it more precise and more accurate based on older manuscripts that have been found. The further revisions on that, like the New Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard 21st century and the English Standard Version, which is American. There is also a British Revised Standard modification that is more modern.
Okay.
But the English one is actually American. And those all try to draw off of that. And the newer the revision, the more accurate it is going to be, because they're drawing off of more and more discoveries of ancient manuscripts.
Okay.
Stuff get dug up or found in monasteries all the time.
Okay.
Archaeology in Egypt.
Which is another reason, I'm sure, why all those people laughed at the King James Version.
Yes.
Because it was, not only was it simplified and translated from previous translations of previous translations, but it also is, it's just out of date.
And with the language being so old, it was halfway to being as useless as the Latin Vulgate was in Martin Luther's time.
Right.
Yeah.
Oof.
So then you get the like the new international version, which has its own revisions since then of it. It was a committee translation sponsored by evangelicals to create a modern, accurate, easy to read translation. And there is always the tension between accuracy and ease of reading.
Those two don't go together.
No.
But there's this, you know, it's gone from being a the head of the church's job to simplify these things to everybody needs to have access and needs to have needs to be able to read this stuff on their own.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, that's kind of been a huge movement. But nobody's going to sit through, you know, 4 years of college.
Right.
In order to understand the historical references and language differences. And
you know, for an example, the American Standard Bible was created to be as literal of a translation that is remotely readable in English. With the emphasis, if you have to decide between making it more readable or more accurate, you always go with more accurate.
Okay.
Which makes it very difficult to read.
That was the
American Standard.
The American Standard. Oh.
While still trying to follow the Revised Standard and King James structure as much as possible, but make it more of a word-for-word translation as you can get.
Okay, so that's probably the one that I found the word Lilith in when I was in high school. It got me in trouble. Versus King James and many of those other derivatives that didn't. And then you start getting into the Christian mythology stuff. And don't say that out loud, by the way, if you're in a public school.
Yeah. Then you get to the, like, so the Revised Standard and Revised Standard Bibles have a tendency to try to find a middle ground between readability and literal translation. The New International was breaking from that and trying to make it readable.
Okay.
So if they had to choose between literal translation and readability, they would favor readability and then do footnotes to explain more.
Okay. Oh, well, there's a lot of value in that too.
Yeah. And then there are others that are often written by individuals that are meant to be basically paraphrases that are very easy to read.
Well, that's a big push in every church now is how can we get this to relate to your life?
Yeah.
So yeah, that's, that's basically the job of modern churches.
Mm-hmm. And so with that, there's the, I think we've basically covered that. But if anybody tries to push, you know, scripture, which one are they going with?
And laugh at them if it's the King James.
And why do they think that has any value?
Yeah. The literal word of God.
The reason why the Bible is the literal word of God is because the Bible says that it is the literal word of God.
Oh, well then, okay, that solves that.
Yeah. There's two passages in the Bible saying that the word of God is the word of God, and a couple others that say the word of God is useful for teaching and instruction, and based on that, that's the support
for it. Sounds like McGuffey's eclectic reader that we were looking at the other day.
Yeah. There is, and I tried hard in when I was in the seminary, there aren't good arguments for why somebody who doesn't already believe the Bible is the word of God to think the Bible is the word of God. There are not any. Anyway, that wraps up this one.
All right.
We're recording early because when this episode goes live, we will be camping.
Whoop whoop.
But we got two news stories that I want to talk about. First up, FFRF just law a lawsuit against a Texas judge.
Just law a lawsuit?
FFRF just won a lawsuit against a Texas judge.
Woo! Oh, it's good to take down the Texas judges.
So they sued they sued on behalf of a local attorney who needed to be anonymous.
Right.
So he was a John Roe instead of a John Doe. And they sued Montgomery County Judge Wayne Mack for opening each court session with a chaplain-led prayer.
Yeah, he was one of those guys.
Yeah. He was a justice of the peace, so he had jurisdiction over minor misdemeanors and lesser civil matters. And yeah, so he was sued in federal court. U.S. District Judge Kenneth Hoyt ruled in favor of the plaintiffs, saying, quote, "The court is of the view that the defendant violated the Establishment Clause when, before a captured audience of litigants and their counsel, he presented himself as theonoustically inspired, enabling him to advance through a chaplaincy program God's larger purpose. Such a magnanimous goal flies in the face of historical tradition and makes a mockery of both religion and law."
Oh, nice wording.
Yeah. Right.
What was that? What was the program that he was?
Well, presenting himself as theonoustically inspired and having a chaplaincy program trying to advance God's larger purpose.
Okay, that's just the wording there is just so odd and very specific.
Yes.
Oh, well,
it's a court ruling.
It's a court ruling
against a judge.
Specific.
This is a court ruling on behalf of a lawyer against a judge.
It. Yeah, that's serious.
Yeah.
I mean, everybody's got that person in their life, a teacher or a judge, where they'll fly in the face of tradition and law by forcing you to listen to prayers that you don't want to.
Yeah.
You can't get out of it.
Ugh. Heck, one of the best things about working from home.
Yeah. Right. Working at a religious hospital is definitely one of those. But I mean, can you imagine going up for a misdemeanor and then you have to listen, the judge insists on doing that. You can't complain a criminal.
And a chaplaincy program probably means pastors are coming into court to give prayers.
Yeah, obviously.
And they're not going to leave without wanting to talk to somebody.
No, they're going to try to cure you of your evil ways, right?
Yeah.
How dare you have that pot in your car?
Minor misdemeanors wouldn't include pot.
That's right. It should.
This would be like a relatively minor DUI or petty theft.
Minor vandalism.
Yeah.
Yeah. Definitely targeted to a certain class of person.
And also traffic citations.
And age.
Yeah. Yeah. So good job, FFRF. And man, I love the judge's choice of wording in that.
So good.
The Southern Baptist Church has lost more than 2 million members in the last 15 years.
Well, that's a long period of time, but how much of that is people dying off and how much is it people leaving the church?
They are down, according to the newest report, they are down to 14 million members. 2016 was their peak at 16.3 million.
Ah.
They're down nearly 500,000 since 2019 and 2.3 million since 2006.
Yeah. Okay.
It's and with the Southern Baptist Church, it is a huge number of factors. It is people leaving. Yes. It is churches leaving the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah. They pissed off a lot of people.
Both by not backing Trump enough and by backing Trump too much.
Yep.
It is people dying. It's the COVID-19 pandemic killing people. It's also baptisms being down because they're having a harder time evangelizing, which everybody has had that issue. And then COVID-19 really put a hamper on that, where they had the lowest number of baptisms since the 1918 influenza pandemic.
Not related at all, of course. No, of course.
Yeah,
it's, I mean,
absolutely,
yeah,
related.
Nobody's going to take their kid to be dunked in a pool surrounded by coughing older people.
Yeah. Yeah. So this doesn't mean that the Southern Baptist Convention is dying.
Not with 14 million.
But they're definitely shrinking.
Good.
Yeah. And where it gets one place where it gets kind of weird is like the Southern Baptist Convention being down to 14 million. That puts them about on par roughly with Mormons on total global numbers.
Okay.
The big difference is the Southern Baptist Convention is almost exclusively in the United States. So that 14 million members are 14 million Americans.
Right. Versus Mormons, which are spread out.
Versus Mormons, which only have about a quarter of their members in the U.S.
Still blows my mind.
And then you compare that to the Adventist Church, which has 20 million members now, with only 1 million of those being in the U.S.
Wow.
Yeah. And we have feedback from Chris via email. Hello, Atheist Nomads. I've been listening to the show for about 4 months now, and I really enjoy it. What I like most is the Dusting Off the Degree segments. I really like the segment on Sol Invictus. That one sent me on such a research journey of the Roman Empire, the pagan faith of the time, the question of why ultimately Rome lost to Christianity, and on.
Rabbit hole.
Yeah. I have a need to hear religious information in an academic way. On your show, it comes across as objective, as defining religious ideas can be, almost scientific. I suppose Dustin's theology degree has a lot to do with that. I also like the show when Lauren is on because she seems to serve the role of the everyday person who has and maybe still is struggling with the after effects of exposure to religion. I think most of us are exactly like this. Keep up the good work. It's truly Lord's work, LOL. Chris.
Thank you, Chris. And it is funny because as a person who was born and raised atheist, I shouldn't have that struggle.
Yeah. I'm more the person who still has some after effects of dealing with
religion. You're the baggage.
Religion.
No, I'm joking. No, but it was toxic to both of us.
Yeah.
It's toxic to you no matter how you were raised. And yeah. Yeah. Good.
But Lauren brings the perspective of somebody who knows very little about any of this.
Right, because I've forgotten it all. I mean, over
what you even
years.
Did, what you learned at UU or from classmates.
most of it was some studying in high school just to argue with my evangelical friends.
Yeah.
But when you drop it from that, yeah, you know, there's all sorts of stuff I don't remember, never really learned.
And yeah, I try to keep it as objective as I can. It's difficult because of how many different perspectives and opinions and views there are, so I try to find an angle that I can take and follow.
Try to cut through all that malarkey?
You can't. You just have to pick which malarkey you're going to cover.
Fair enough.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Sol Invictus, that is a fun one. From Joel, formerly of Florida Men, the podcast. Hey, Dustin and Lauren, I just want to note that even lyricless music can promote torture and suffering. Any parent who has attended a sixth grade band concert will agree. Thanks as always for the wonderful podcast.
Oh my God, that's awesome. As the kid who played in that music, oh, I felt so sorry. So sorry for those parents. But yeah, it's true. An earworm is an earworm. It doesn't matter what kind it is. Yeah. That's what alcohol is for.
Yeah. Anyway, that's it for this week.
Oh, you're not going to mention the evangelizing Buddhist?
Yes.
That was hilarious. That does not happen very... It does, but not very...
Okay, and from Melissa via the contact form. Hi, many have the misconception of Buddhism being a religion. Buddhism is really more of a way of life, which can wire our brains positively and see changes in a different light. Since fate has brought us here, we hope you can spend some time to explore Buddhism. We have shortlisted a few videos from YouTube with regards to Buddhism, which we believe your time will not be wasted.
So not English as a primary language.
No.
And no. Definitely a spamming religious websites contact forms for Buddhism.
Yep.
All right, then.
Yep. We actually will be exploring Buddhism soon, but not like right that. Now and not like that. No, you can view Buddhism as a way of life. Not a religion. Much of Buddhism is atheistic.
Secular-ish.
And, you know, Zen Buddhism is a kind of a... It would be more accurate to describe as a philosophical and metaphysical philosophy and worldview than a religion. But that's being pretty damn pedantic.
Right. What about all the other Buddhists?
And it's not useful to get that pedantic. When it's even useful to call Satanism and humanism religions.
Right.
And if humanism is a religion, then all Buddhism definitely is.
Yeah. There you go.
But religion is on a human construct that exists on a continuum.
Right. You got everything from dictionary definition all the way to personal opinion. And it's...
Yeah. Yeah. But the first pro-Buddhist propaganda we've gotten, and it was through the contact form and made it past the spam filtering.
Legit.
It was legit. Yeah. So anyway, if you want to contact us, you can send us an email at feedback@atheistnomads.com. Use the contact form on the website or the SpeakPipe button or hit us up somewhere else. If you want to support the show, you can find out how at atheistnomads.com/donate. Lauren, thank you so much for joining me.
Thank you for having me.
And until next week, remember, not all those who wander are lost.
Thank you for listening to another episode of Atheist Nomads. You can find show notes and contact information at atheistnomads.com. Follow us on Twitter at Atheist Nomads and like us on Facebook at facebook.com/atheistnomads. Please subscribe to the show in iTunes, Stitcher, or your podcatcher of choice. And while you're there, feel free to leave us a review. Theme music is courtesy of Sturdy Fred. Until next time, this has been the Atheist Nomads.